Well, good morning. Oh, hello. Hello. My name is Val. And a little about me, I'm married to Gary. I have two young 20-year-old sons. And if you know me, you know I do not have the gift of poetry, of art, of dance, of music. So how utterly amazing that the Lord would choose me to sit at his feet to study this prayer, this beautiful work of art, which is spoken in the form of Hebrew poetry. So before we get to unpacking, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you know I am not up to this task, but you, Holy Spirit, speak through amazing poetry, beautiful art. We only get to scratch the surface of it, Lord, but I pray your glory fills this room and each person listening here. Lord, would you deepen our understanding and expand our understanding of your great chesed through our study this morning. Lord, speak through me, and thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we get to dive into you, Lord, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So think back to a time when you received a highly anticipated answer or amazing news and you were full of strong emotions and all you could do was use 5 exclamation points and 10 emojis. Well, we get to study a far more divinely expressive and effective soul-reoriented method of expression than highlighting and text effects and emojis. It's called Holy Spirit-inspired Hebrew poetry. And here is our 2-minute tutorial. Hannah's emphatic prayer is 10 verses overflowing with praise, highlighting godly attributes, the work of Yahweh, and history-changing prophecy, loaded with striking imagery to convey a whole chapter's worth of meaning. Hebrew poetry relies on balanced lines called parallelism, word plays and sound plays to add emphasis and expand meaning. Parallelism is expressed in 3 types. There's the echoing of ideas, there's the evolving of ideas, and then there's the contrasting imagery, all which helps to adequately describe an encompassing whole. When mere words in normative sentences fail to adequately express meaning and emotion, Hebrew poetry greatly assists. As we unwrap this masterpiece, try to take in how the Holy Spirit widens and deepens our understanding of his message through the poetry of Hannah's heartfelt prayer. Speaking of masterpiece, the very first cross-reference with Hannah's prayer links it in exquisite similarity to Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, which is the mother of Jesus, Mary's poem of praise, the masterpiece known as the Magnificat. Hannah's prayer also inspired many psalms and hymns in style and context. We'll only be able to skim the surface of the richness of this scripture in the next half hour. So there are 2 divisions to assist us in our teaching. Division 1 on your outline, entitled The Lord's Strength for the Humble, that's 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And division 2 is entitled The Lord's Strength Through His King, which covers verses 6 through 11. So let's start with a question. Who or what is your enemy? Hannah prays about her enemies and describes power reversals in combat. Peninnah is Hannah's rival, adversary, enemy. Is this simply a praise for vindication over Peninnah? Could the provocation from Peninnah actually be from Satan, the enemy of God? Is the enemy Hannah's barrenness, her sense of worthlessness or abandonment by God? Is the enemy sin, the fallenness of mankind that sets up a society in which people are judged by their ability to produce? Is the enemy pride or unbelief? What is your enemy? This year, we're studying chesed, God's faithful covenant love. Hannah prays her response to God's chesed from an amazed and humbled heart. The Holy Spirit inspired Hannah's realization that she was not abandoned by God. Our first division, the Lord's strength for the humble. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let's begin with verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance." Well, verse 1 opens with Hannah's rejoicing in the Lord. She uses the term "in the Lord" two times. The term implies relationship. Reading the New Testament, we often hear the term "in Christ." In Christ signifies the believer's union with Christ. Similarly, "in the Lord" signifies the person's identity as one who worships and is covenanted with the one true God of Israel and obeys his decrees. Notice Hannah specifically chooses the name Yahweh, which is the capital L-O-R-D in the Bible. The name God uses when referring to himself in intimate covenant relationship with his people, Yahweh. Hannah rejoices in Yahweh, not in the baby he has given her. The following lines develop Hannah's rejoicing. Not only does she rejoice in her covenant relationship with Yahweh, she rejoices that her horn is lifted high. My footnote on this word horn, which also bookends the prayer in verse 10, says horn means strength. The Hebrew word denotes increase in might or dignity. Last week, we learned the Lord strengthened Hannah to be faithful and give to him even in costly ways. Hannah rejoices because her relationship with Yahweh has transformed her humiliation, which left her low and unseen, into uplifted dignity. Hannah rejoices because Yahweh's deliverance, his help, enables her downcast face to smile at her enemies, as the New King James Version puts it. Verse 1 develops the evolution of Hannah's spirits from dejected and deeply troubled to uplifted in the strength she receives through her relationship with Yahweh. Rejoicing, he saves her from her enemies. And more on enemies as we continue. Let's read verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Well, the parallelism here amplifies Hannah's worship of Yahweh's holiness by echoing in successive lines. Hannah rejoices in our three times repeated, "No one like you, holy, holier, holiest God." The pattern is often repeated throughout Scripture in adoration psalms and hymns. This is her prayer of adoration to Yahweh. Verse 3. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. Well, here we identify one aspect of the enemy as the parallel lines increase in warning, painful, prideful words, revealing an arrogant mouth, and more ominous, God knows and weighs the arrogance as deeds. God weighs, God judges. Is this a reference solely to Peninnah's provocation? Or does this also include Hannah's confession of pride as the favored wife, the victim, the one who harbored hurtful defensive thoughts towards Peninnah or her children or Elkanah, or even worse, against Yahweh in her heart? What will Yahweh do as he weighs the deeds that are revealed from her heart? Well, verses 4 and 5. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. So now the poetry uses contrasting reversals to highlight the Lord's response. Humbling and filling, as well as consequences for continued arrogance, pride, and separation from him. Isn't the lack of compassion at the expense of self-promotion like an arrow shot into the heart of one who is weak? I had to stop and take a few minutes to confess the many times my compassionless words shot worse than physical arrows into my loved ones' hearts. A family member described my reactive, compassionless responses as religiously superior. Ouch. We are a complete opposite of Yahweh's grace and compassion. Rejoice that in his compassion, Yahweh breaks the bows used to shoot those arrows. He humbles those who would fight with arrogant hearts. Praise the Lord. Motivated by his chesed, God offers the prideful opportunities to be more Christ-like. Humility is an attribute that humans made in the image of God are created to reflect. Those who receive the humbling will be armed with strength. This time, the Hebrew word for strength means army, means resources. Instead of battling with prideful defensiveness and perpetuating that hurt people narrative, Yahweh gives the humble the army of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the community of believers. What a resource army full of strength. The reversals of the once full becoming hungry underscore the temporary quality of worldly fullness, worldly vindication, which eventually leads to emptiness. Enough is never enough. There's an insatiable desire for more. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness or right relationship with God will be satisfied, as this prophetic prayer will reveal. After beginning the prayer with rejoicing and praising the giver 5 verses ago, finally here, Hannah acknowledges her transformation from barrenness through the gift of Samuel. A word on barrenness, the ache of not having children, or of losing a child, or having children who have varying degrees of walking away from you and God. Or the ache of not having husbands, either through being single, or divorced, or widowed, or various stages of disease. Barrenness accompanies a sense of abandonment by a withholding God, a God who is able but not willing for me, which I know is wrong thinking, which erupts from wrong feeling. I do not mean to imply that we simply need God to humble us, and this will lead to rejoicing over that ache. I do know that he desires for us to bring him every ache, especially the excruciating ache of barrenness. Jesus feels your deep anguish. He understands your feeling of abandonment. He knows the feeling of forsakenness. And I pray you will be comforted as you see him ache with you. I pray you'll be comforted in the fact you will not feel this way forever. Hannah's prayer acknowledges barrenness and hunger are battlefields. So let's go back to Hannah. Does the gift of deeper humility lead to compassion that allows Hannah to finally see her rival as one who has had many sons yet pines away? The word pines away means to droop, to be sick, weak. Did Hannah realize that despite having Elkanah and many sons, drooping, weak, sickly Peninnah felt just as barren and empty as Hannah? Compassion demolishes the enemy's attack. Whether the enemy is Satan or pride, apathy, self-pity, or the actions of a drooping, sickly person, responding with compassion destroys the enemy's battle plan. And did you notice I skipped past the 7 sons? This is not a vision prophesying that Hannah would have 7 sons. When this prayer was written, Hannah was blessed to have only Samuel. The number 7 is a reference to perfection or completion. Hannah had gained completion. She was barren, feeling empty and depleted. She cried out to the Lord. Yahweh always hears his people's cries. Hannah saw Yahweh's response was chesed. Once empty, Hannah was now in the Lord, and he conquered her enemies by filling humbled Hannah with strength, the army of resources she had in his presence with her, surrounded by Elkanah and even Eli. She acknowledged her weakness and gained increased might and dignity. She was strengthened. Yahweh humbled Hannah's defenses, and her heart moved from provoked to compassion, from emptiness to filled with a triune army. She overflowed with praise to the giver even before the gift was in her arms. Our first truth, the Lord's strengthening causes the humble to rejoice. The Lord's strengthening causes the humble to rejoice. Over what area of barrenness or hunger do you need God's strengthening army to rejoice? Will you be courageous enough to pray for the Lord's humbling to be your conquering strength over this area? I am praying you would experience your heart shift to greater dignity and might. Will you ask the warrior woman at your table to pray you would depend more deeply in the Lord as you surrender this hunger or barrenness to Jesus? Where is the Lord nudging you to receive his humbling strength to make compassion your response to provocation? I am praying God would break my bows and grant me compassion as my reaction to provocation. Let's move to division two, the Lord's strength through his king. Now that we have a better grasp of this word strength, may we ready our hearts for more depth of this word through the poetry. The parallelism maximizes more contrasts to describe Yahweh's strength, frame his work and character, and prophesy profound history transformation. So verse 6 says, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up." The genius of the poetry uses reversals in an attempt to convey what language fails to express: God's scope of unrivaled authority over life and death. The idea of resurrection raises up is enfolded in these verses. We only scratch the surface of our Creator God's absolute and total, all-encompassing power over life. Jesus equates himself with God as author of life when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And later he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." The resurrection theme continues in verses 7 and 8. "The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor." Hannah's song emphasizes the Lord's absolute power over the resources of the world. With that power, Yahweh raises the poor from the dust. This risen poor one inherits a throne of honor or glory. In his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 9, which I included on the bottom of your outline, Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Hannah's prayer was written approximately 1,000 years before Jesus, God the Son, left the rich glory of heaven to be born a fully human infant, a vastly impoverished servant nature in comparison to his divinity. He did this for the sake of humanity, became fully human to live a sinless life, and died to pay the penalty for all of humankind's sin. He was buried, and God raised him to life. Whoever believes this fact is immediately included in God's kingdom here on earth and in the fullness of God's coming kingdom to live with God forever. Thus, believers become rich. How does Hannah's prayer prophesy this fact? Yahweh lifts the needy and has them inherit a throne of honor. The Hebrew word needy, evyon, also translated beggar, describes those who are dependent on the compassion of others and dependent on the covenant faithfulness of God. Evyon portrays the person as morally and spiritually humble and oppressed and reliant upon the Lord. Hannah was humbled and learned to give her worth and hopes to Yahweh and relied upon him to define her worth and purpose, to give her new hope for new dreams. Yahweh's plan was for much more than addressing Hannah's barrenness. How about you? Do you have a dream in which you cannot imagine God has a better plan and timing? Or perhaps you're having trouble with the posture of a beggar before Jesus. You're his friend, you're his beloved, you're his child, but beggar? Are you fully dependent on the compassion of Jesus to die for you? Does the thought of utter reliance on God for all aspects of your life, your worth, your sustenance, your dreams, distress you? Allow this poetry to teach you a higher view of Yahweh, a truer view of yourself in growing relationship with him. A beggar relies on the mercy of Jesus. I'm going to repeat verse 8. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. Do you live in an ash heap? Also translated dung hill or heap of filth. Wait a minute. We live in a very technologically advanced and aesthetically beautiful place in the world. But in Philippians, Paul considers his zeal and faultless work that resulted in acclaim from his peers as dung in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Am I so entrenched in my own efforts to prettify my dung heap, that I neglect Christ's invitation to lift me from my spiritual filth and be seated with him in the heavenly realms? One comment I read, Hannah's prayer frames ash heaps not as final verdicts, but as places where redemption begins. And princes and thrones. In Scripture, there are many references to Jesus wearing crowns, seated at the right hand of the majesty. What about the humble, God-dependent beggars? In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, also on the bottom of your outline, resurrected, glorified Jesus says, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." Yahweh rescues ash heap dwelling beggars to share a throne of honor with Jesus. The word honor is kabod in Hebrew, which means weight, heavy, often translated glory. Kavod describes the weight of Yahweh's felt and seen presence, the external expression of all of God's attributes. Beggars who believe Jesus' death on the cross atones for their sin move from their home on the dunghill to their new home, the throne of glory, because Jesus' resurrection assures their eternal life with him, beginning now in his kingdom. In these next verses, we get to focus on the history-hinging prophecy revealed in Hannah's prayer. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. As in the case with most prophecy, elements are prophetic on more than one level. Faithful servant, well, Jesus is the faithful servant. In Matthew, Jesus declares that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Believers are also to be faithful servants. Yahweh guarded and protected Jesus, and his earthly mission culminated in the cross. Jesus guards and protects his sheep, believers, and their earthly missions. Guard means God protects his purposes through his people, even if guard does not mean what we think of as protected. The next line prophesizes Yahweh's judgment, wicked, silenced. Jesus' crucifixion and his three-day silent entombment, after which he was resurrected to life, is when the wicked, translated condemned, was silenced in that place of darkness. Satan, known as the accuser, is the wicked enemy, and his future is condemned. Satan's accusations are silenced when Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished," from the cross. Believers in Jesus are no longer condemned. Coming judgment against the rebellious is prophesied in the next verses. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. This word, strength, it is not by strength that one prevails. This word, strength, is different from the other references of strength earlier in Hannah's prayer. This one is translated ability or might. It's not by self-reliant ability that one gains right standing. In fact, the one who prevails in self and not reliance upon the Lord's plan opposes God. And those who oppose the Lord will be broken. And the Hebrew for the word broken describes God pressing the oppressors down to subdue them, a humbling, again, a repeated chesed moment of offering humbling in exchange for self-reliance. With dramatic emphasis, the warning explodes. The Most High will thunder from heaven, and then the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Hannah's prayer prophesies Jesus' return to judge the ends of the earth, confirmed by Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, and chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. This amazing prayer reaches the pinnacle in hope, prophesying history's pivotal hinge. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The prayer begins with Yahweh strengthening Hannah in the Lord and ends with Yahweh strengthening his king. Strength, which here is the word oz, divine strength, which breaks oppression and births worship. It is inseparable from salvation. Oz is given to his king, the first prophecy of a king over Israel. Remember, this is the time of the judges, which predates the Hebrew kings. This oppression-breaking, salvation-girding strength is ascribed to this divine king. The poetry echoes the oz strength by repeating the word horn, symbolic of strength that was referenced at the beginning of Hannah's prayer. Another way this master poem emphasizes strength. Yahweh exalts the horn of his anointed, which is the Hebrew word Messiah, the first reference in the Bible to Messiah. Here is where the eye-popping, jaw-dropping 10 exclamation points of emphasis happens. Hannah's prayer not only rejoices at Yahweh's victory over the enemies of the humble, this prophecy rejoices at the ultimate victory of the King Messiah over the enemy of all mankind, which is sin. This is the first of many scriptures that prophesy about Messiah, the great hope of salvation coming. So we learn in today's masterpiece scripture to accomplish all of the reversals, humility over arrogance, glory and honor over heap of filth, victory over sin, Yahweh sends King Messiah Jesus. Even the poetry fails to express this chesed. Hannah's prayer is finished, and we return to verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Janet taught us that Samuel is 3 or 4 years old when Hannah and Elkanah leave him to live in Shiloh under the high priest Eli. They likely returned several times a year to fulfill priestly duties, celebrate festivals, and visit Samuel. But Samuel never returned to live with Elkanah or Hannah. And though he lived under Eli, Samuel grew up in the presence of Yahweh. 1 Samuel is written by Samuel. And I imagine that Samuel knew his mom's prayer by heart as she sang it over him several times a day, every day for the first 3 or 4 years of his life. And then every time she visited him multiple times a year, I could hear her singing this prayer over him. This child, Samuel, given by the Lord, whom Hannah is dedicating to serve God, is the one the Lord empowers to lead Israel as their last judge and inaugurate and remove Israel's first king and to anoint King David. In Ruth, Lori taught us a bit about the huge significance of King David and his lineage. Yahweh covenants with King David and his descendant, the promised King Messiah, will never depart from his throne. We know that the long-awaited descendant of David is our King Messiah Jesus. And this reminds me of a quote that's often credited to Jim Elliot, but I think was before him. I'm going to change the pronoun. She is no fool who gives up what she cannot keep to gain what she cannot lose. Well, we have been following the cord of Hesed, which reveals the way to victory is through a coming King Messiah who would conquer sin and death. Through Hannah's prayer, we discover that Yahweh's faithful Hesed is expressed through his plan to send Messiah King Jesus to atone for the sin that separates needy beggars from God and share his throne with the redeemed. So we come to our final truth. Through King Jesus, beggars inherit honor. This truth should completely change everything in your life. Are you a beggar, desperately reliant on Jesus for what he has done and what he will do? Am I a woman who has forsaken self-reliance, or does my tendency to worry or doubt reveal I rely on myself instead of my strengthened King? So what are your enemies, and how have they stolen your honor, your throne of honor? Is it comparison or complacency? The women at my table know that my latest battles have been against the enemy of my disordered priorities, which reveal my lack of trust in God. What new habit reveals you are seated with Messiah King? He's right there. Do you turn to him and pray? Is that your first response? How will you reflect throne-dwelling confidence instead of dunghill dejection and apprehension? For what great reversal will you entrust your strengthened King? And we got to talk about some that we witnessed at our tables today. The horn of strength, the army of strength, that is the presence of the triune God and community of believers, and the divine strength of salvation in personal relationship with the Messiah King Jesus enables you to rejoice with Hannah and this masterpiece prayer in victory over your enemies. One victory over my enemy of disordered priorities that I'm just beginning to grasp. The Father withholds nothing good from his sons and daughters. As I entrust him in surrender, he helps me reorder those good things I desperately want, but only he can provide, and in his compassion, he focuses me to prioritize the best things he is working in me now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, Hannah caught a glimpse of this coming King Messiah. Her response was this amazing praise, this poetry that emphasized echoing praises that evolved in her growing relationship with you, Lord, and that used the reversals that she saw to give you glory, the reversals that she could expect to give you glory, Lord. She knew she was a beggar, and she saw how you saw her, Lord. And I just echo this. I thank you, Lord, for you singing this over Samuel, and that we could study this, and how you, your cord of Hesed, flows through your word and flows into us to give us strength. You are that triune army who is present with us. And Lord, I pray that our lives and our praise would be a poetry of beauty to you, Lord, for what you are doing now in our barrenness and what you will do. Lord, we give you glory and thanks. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.